Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We'll be going through verses 29 through 54 this morning. So grateful to Brother Rick Hale for filling in last week and bringing a message to you about blessings from God. I apologize in advance because the title of our sermon this morning is An Evil Generation. So, he brought blessings. I'm going to bring something much more difficult to hear, and I am so sorry about that. But our text goes there, and so we must go there as well. That is something that we do as a church, is we do our very best to make sure that when we open God's Word, we do not allow ourselves to become the interpreter of God's Word in such a way as to change what Jesus actually said. We want to be faithful to the original text and faithful for what it has to say to us. And so, an evil generation. Here we go. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 54. Read along with me if you can. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside also make the inside? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the house, in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, to provoke him, to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say." Church, 2 weeks ago, we were in the book of Luke, the passage before this, and we saw a crowd of people were gathering around Jesus, and Jesus casts out a demon, and many people within that crowd actually told or began to think, Jesus casts out demons by Satan. And Jesus said, how could that be? A house divided cannot stand if I cast out demons by Satan. I am a house divided. Jesus says, I cast out demons by the power of God. Many people thought he casted out demons by the power of Satan. Others didn't even know what to think, and instead they asked for a greater sign. They were doubtful, they were skeptical, and they asked for a greater sign. The same crowd that Jesus was speaking to 2 weeks ago in our message that morning is the same crowd this morning. When Jesus says, you guys desire a sign, he's speaking to the same crowd. And so as we see that this morning, Jesus actually gives them a lot of signs. He has cast out, raised the dead. He has healed the sick and the leper and the lame. He's made people walk when they could not walk. He has caused blind people to see. He has forgiven sin. He has calmed storms. He has done all of these things in the presence of the people that are in this crowd. Many people have seen what Jesus has done. But instead of saying that is enough evidence, we have seen things that no one has ever done before you, Jesus. Instead of saying we believe, we repent, we follow in obedience, instead they say we need more evidence. Jesus has shown a lot of miracles, yet the people were not convinced. In fact, they were in this place where they were looking at Jesus and they were determining whether or not they should judge God. It's a dangerous place to be. Putting yourself before a holy God. Basically, what they were saying is, Jesus, we're about to vote, so you need to up your game. You need to show us all you've got. You need to pull out the big miracle guns so that we can actually believe what you are and who you claim to be until you show us more than you've already shown us to doubt. And that's where our text picks up this morning in chapter 11, verse 29, when Jesus says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given. This brings us to our first point this morning, and let's stop and take a moment here. When I was learning how to preach, one of the things that was always confusing for people and is always a challenge for preachers is, when I was learning how to preach, one of my professors once told me that a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. So let me be extraordinarily clear about what this text is about. We went through a lot of text. Jesus said a lot of things. Let me be clear about kind of the overarching theme of this entire text. It is that everybody needs Jesus. Everybody. Everybody needs Jesus. And here's why. Because all mankind is sinful. That's our first point. All mankind is sinful. Jesus calls us a wicked generation, or homosexuality, or transgender movement, where they're trying to take children or trying to take people and redefining and restructuring what God has ordained to be a reality. They're trying to change what God did. They're trying to say, God, you made a mistake, and because of the mistake you made, we need to fix it now. We are placing ourselves above God. Some of us might think about abortion. Some of us might think about all sorts of evil that is happening in this world that could constitute us being a wicked generation. We could be here all day talking about a wicked generation. But the number one defining characteristic of a wicked generation is unbelief. And so Jesus goes after these people because of their unbelief. Beyond all else, because of their unbelief. There are many people who would look at the world around them and they'd say, I'm actually pretty righteous, Jesus. I'm actually a lot better than the people around me. In fact, the Jews prided themselves on that. And so the people that were following Jesus around, asking for more signs and more evidence, and they knew the scriptures. We're the righteous ones, Jesus. We're the holy ones, God. You need to see us for our righteousness. And Jesus says, you are wicked. Why? Because of your unbelief. Unbelief manifests itself by refusing to accept the proof at hand. That is exactly what is going on here. Jesus gives two examples from the Old Testament of belief in light of evidence. Now, the first one is actually Jonah. And we actually had the pleasure and the privilege of going through Jonah about 11 months ago here at Celebration Church. We walked through the entire book of Jonah, and so some of you might know this story well, but let me just give you a quick summary of what the book of Jonah is about. Jonah is a prophet of God. He is from God's people, and he hates the people that are against God's people, namely the Ninevites. Jonah hates the Ninevites, but one day God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go to the Ninevites and preach that I will destroy them if they do not repent. And Jonah, instead of preaching or going to do what God said, decided to turn the opposite direction, get on a boat, and sail to the ends of the world to flee from God. And so Jonah gets on this boat with a bunch of pagan sailors. God, in his sovereign mercy and grace, brings a storm upon the boat, causing Jonah to have to tell the sailors, look, I'm the reason for this. If you throw me overboard to my death, the storm will stop and you will be spared. So they throw Jonah overboard, and instead of Jonah dying in the sea, Jonah actually gets eaten by a giant fish and stays 3 days in the belly of a giant fish. Well, I don't know about you, but if you're in the belly of the giant fish, or if I'm in the belly of a giant fish, I'm going to have some time to reflect on what brought me to the belly of a giant fish. And so for Jonah, he ends up seeing God of his rebellion against God. And so the fish vomits him back up onto dry land, and Jonah, God comes again to him and says, Jonah, go to the Ninevites to preach repentance to them. And Jonah says, fine, he's not happy about it. We can tell because when he gets to Nineveh, he goes into the city of Nineveh and preaches 5 words in the Hebrew, 8 in the English. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's 5 words in Hebrew, 8 in English. That's all he says. And then he goes up on a nearby hilltop that overlooks Nineveh to watch Nineveh be destroyed. Well, the people of Nineveh, about 120,000 people, turn from their sin, repent, and turn to the Most High God. And they were spared of that, and Jonah is furious. He hates the Ninevites. He brought condemnation against them. He didn't say a word about mercy or reconciliation or peace with God, but all of them in the city of Nineveh, 120,000 people, repented and came back to right relationship with God. And Jonah got so angry that the scriptures actually say in Jonah chapter 4, he was angry enough to die. He was so angry he could have committed suicide. He was so mad. And God says, Jonah, I spared you from the belly of the fish. I brought you out of the depths, and I had mercy on you. Should I not also have mercy on all 120,000 people in Nineveh? And so the story goes that the people of Nineveh repented, and Jesus gives this story for a very clear and specific reason. Because Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus came from heaven to earth while Jonah simply came from Israel to Nineveh. Jesus went willingly, Jonah went unwillingly. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. Christ spent 3 days in the belly of the earth. Jonah came to bring repentance and faith to 120,000 people. Jesus came to bring repentance and faith to all mankind. Jesus is the greater Jonah. And Jesus says, if you were like them, you would have repented. But now I stand before you giving signs and miracles and wonders, and I'm greater than Jonah ever was. And in your response to that, you have unbelief. He gives another example called you'll see it in the text as the Queen of the South. This is the Queen of Sheba. This is Sheba, all right? We get this from 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Sheba came from Africa after hearing about Solomon's wisdom and stature. She came and brought gifts and treasures so that if Solomon's wisdom and stature were in fact true and he served the one true God, she would be able to follow in obedience and give gifts and praise to the one true God. So she comes, sees Solomon's wisdom, and gives glory to God. That's what happens, and Jesus says there's another reason why he brings this up is because she came from a great distance with very little information and repented of sin and brought glory to God. Jesus is greater than Solomon ever was. Solomon was a son of David, but Jesus is the son of David. Solomon was rich. Jesus is the creator of all riches. Solomon possessed the gift of wisdom. Jesus was wisdom personified. Solomon ruled and reigned for a specific time, a specific people group. Jesus reigns for all time over all people groups. Jesus is the greater Solomon. And so when we look at the Queen of Sheba and we look at the story of the Ninevites, Jesus is bringing those up for a very specific purpose. It's all about belief. The core of this wicked generation is unbelief, saying, give us more evidence, give us more sign, give us more wonders, give us more of what we need, because we don't have enough. We're here to judge you, God, and as a result, we need you to show us all you've got, otherwise we're not going to believe. And Jesus says, if you have the sign of Jonah, you have enough to believe. The people of Jesus' day did not believe when it was staring them in the face. And can I just say, 2,000 years have passed, but we today are no better. We are no better. Mankind today is no better. The world is not getting better. We're not creating paradise here on earth. We are actually getting more depraved, more evil, more dark as a culture, as a people, as a society. It's getting worse and worse and worse. You want some examples? There is a slave trade happening in the Himalayas where people will go in to the small village in the Himalayan mountains and villages that are starving to death, or villages who are freezing to death because they cannot purchase enough items to be able to heat their own home. They're not able to get the things that they can burn to stay warm, and so they'll freeze to death or they will starve to death. And so what people do is oftentimes they will come into these small villages and tell everybody in the village, give us your daughters. Give us your daughters, and we're going to take them to the city, and they can work for us. And they can come, and they can work for us, and they will be able to send home a stipend, a portion of what they earn back to you so that you can make it, so that you can survive. And in fact, they'll go so far even as to give them a small down payment on what would happen in the future. And so these parents are giving their daughters away and receiving just a little bit of money with promises of more in the future. And the daughters are never seen from again. They're sold into sex trafficking. Welcome to our world. We could go on all day long about genocide committed by dictators and doctors. But I think the biggest evidence that mankind is wicked is Jesus' own crucifixion. God came in the flesh. He died on the cross at the mercy of the religious leaders of his day. The very people who were supposed to follow him in obedience crucified him on a cross. God came and we killed him. Mankind killed him. You want to talk about wickedness? It doesn't get more wicked than that. All mankind is sinful. We see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all. That's not some. So if you're here and you're like, man, you know, those are some bad people. Those are some seriously messed up people that are doing this stuff. Can I just tell you, we are not better. The Bible doesn't say some of us are wicked. It doesn't say some of us fall short of the glory of God. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you might not sin in this way, but you're sinning in this way, and as a result, you are falling short of the glory of God. John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, the light has come into the world, but the people loved darkness. The people loved darkness. It's not just some people, that's all people. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. You know what that means? Somebody will come to me and they'll ask, Brandon, like, I don't know how I can serve a God who sends people to hell. And my instant response is, you don't. God doesn't send people to hell. We've got that well in hand. We don't need help getting there. In fact, every person the Bible portrays says that each one of us, by our own desire, is heading, running full speed as fast as we can toward hell. We all stand guilty. But there's good news, church. Jesus came for the guilty. Jesus didn't come for the self-righteous. He didn't come for the people who think that they're good. He came for the people who knew that they were guilty. And so when we look at this and we ask the question, who is sinful? How can I be saved? We have to come to the conclusion, the only people who are ever going to be saved are the people who recognize their own sinfulness before the Lord. You cannot come to God without first recognizing your own sinfulness. Many people in our day and age, they'll try to say, come to Jesus. He wants to be your best friend. He wants to help you when times are tough. And those things are true. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you eliminate the need for a Savior, if you eliminate the reality of sin in people's lives, you are only giving people a half-truth, a half-gospel. And you have to be very careful. When we say that all mankind is in sin, we are saying that everybody needs Jesus more than just a friend, more than just a helper, but as a Savior and Redeemer. We need to recognize our own sin. This is important. And that brings us to our second point. Recognizing our own sin is that sin is individual. Sin is individual. We see this in verses 33 through 36. Let's read this one more time. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays give you light. You see, what Jesus is saying is that light should be at the center of our life. And Jesus is the light of the world. And what Jesus is saying, this is profound because this is a day and age when, like, when the sun goes down, like, it is utterly dark. And so what you would do in that day and age, you would light a lamp. And you would put it in the center of your home to illuminate as much of your home as possible. And people would come in and they would see the light. They would see the lamp in the middle. They'd be able to see everything around it. And Jesus is saying, this is what we do in real life. This is what we need to do spiritually as well. Jesus is the light. Jesus is saying that we must beware not to close our light off or close our eyes to it. This is an individual responsibility that each one of us has. And right now in our culture, there's this thing called systemic sin. Some of you know that. You've heard things like systemic racism. Let me just explain systemic. Systemic means system. And there's sin within the system, the structure. So like culture has created sin. And as a result, that sin is causing problems for the world. We've got it for racism. We look at things like abortion. There's an individual, this is just an example. There's a lot of examples. But we look at our culture and we see there's sin in our culture. And so we look at somebody as abortion. There's obviously an individual component to abortion. Somebody goes and gets an abortion individually, but then there's a system aspect to that as well. We would look at Roe versus Wade and say that's a part of the system problem. There's a structure on a higher level. Systemic sin. And can I just say, sin corrupts every institution and every system because all mankind is sinful. Human sinful human beings are involved. That means that laws and policies, habits and customs are all corrupted by sin. We're called to do everything within our power to remove and eradicate sin from the structures of our society. The justice of God demands that we do so, but the question becomes, how? How do we change culture? Do we enact new laws? Do we get new people into power? What do we do to change things on a cultural level? Can I just say, it's different than what you think it is. We cannot accept that the structural manifestations of sin are actually at the heart of the problem. You see, systemic sin, whatever it may be, is a symptom of a deeper problem, and that deeper problem is individual hearts, individual sin. In accumulation, all of the individual sin leads to systemic sin. And so the solution cannot be in passing laws. It cannot be in getting people elected, because the laws that we pass are filled with sinful people that wrote them, and the people that we get elected are sinners themselves. The solution is not in those things, it is in Jesus Christ. I was actually having a conversation with a liberal friend of mine, and we're talking about all this stuff, and she asked, like, what do you think is the answer to the problem? And I said, Jesus is the answer to the problem. She laughed at me, because she didn't understand that the problem is an individual heart issue. At the core of every systemic problem is a deeper heart individual issue. Individual sin requires individual repentance. I cannot repent for you. Your pastor cannot repent for you. Your parents cannot repent for you. Parents, you can't repent for your kids. That's not how it works. Your best friend can't repent for you. Sin belongs to you. Think of it in a business transaction or financial terms, all right? Every person on the planet has a huge debt, a debt that is so great that they can never overcome it or pay it off themselves. And then somebody comes, in this case, Jesus comes and pays your debt. And so you turn to the person next to you who still has a great debt and you say, let me pay your debt for you. Well, the problem is you do not own the money by which to pay the debt. You can't pay off somebody's debt, because you are not the owner of the money. Only God owns the money. We cannot repent on other people's behalf. This is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Each one of us is responsible for our own debt before God. There are a great many people in our culture that would get angry at me for saying this, but I will say it anyways. We cannot repent on behalf of others. I say that because it's happening right now in our culture. It's happening. We're actually calling this... what is it called? It's virtue signaling. Sorry. We call this virtue signaling. So when somebody comes and says, we repent of our racism, and people who genuinely have never been racist a day in their lives are repenting of racism, we see this not as repenting for our own sin, we're repenting for sins of other people. We see this when we repent ourselves of the atrocity of abortion. Like, okay, there's people who have never committed abortion and have always seen it as an abhorrence against God. Repenting of abortion, that's not it. Sin is individual. It cannot be combined into a community thing. Homosexuality or the sins of America, it's all virtue signaling when we try to say, listen, I'm sorry for the things that that person did. We can't do that because our sin is our own. And a lot of us would look at this and say, you know, I'm righteous. Look at me. I'm repenting of that person's sin, all the while failing to recognize that they have their own sin that they need to get right before a holy God. I think it's funny because oftentimes we'll see people repenting of sins they had no part in, but almost as a way to like condemn the people who do have a part in it, right? And so we see people who've never had a drink of alcohol in their lives repenting for people who are drinking alcohol. And you're like, what are you doing? You've never done that. Repent of the sins that you have, not of the sins that you do not. Here's a couple application points. First one is quit faking your faith. We are not here to be seen by men. We are not here to be virtue signaling. We are here to repent of our own sins. And like the Apostle Paul says, I am the worst sinner. Of all the sinners on the planet, I'm worse than everybody else. We're here to recognize our own sin before a holy God. We don't look at other people and say, they're worse sinners than me. That's the Pharisees. And that's exactly what was happening in our passage. Don't fake your faith, but light your lamp. Light your lamp. Live with Jesus Christ as the center of your life. For some of you, like, you go to church rarely. This is just me being transparent. Like, some people, you might be here, but you've been here once in the last 3 months. You go to church rarely. You read the Bible rarely. Because the reality is, you don't really want to hear it. I love you. But really what you're doing is you're putting Jesus in the corner. You don't want to open up God's word. You don't want to take it seriously. You don't want to dig in. You don't want Jesus as the center of your room. You don't want him lighting up your life or your path. You don't really want that. You want darkness. But the reality is Jesus remains Lord whether or not you try to hide him. That means that he is in control and he is in command, even if you don't want him to be. And so instead of recognizing that control and command, we close our eyes. We'd rather live in darkness and let the light rule and reign in us. And so I'm asking now individually, each one of us, not corporately, not as a society, not as a system structure, individually, open your eyes. Open your eyes to Jesus. Don't spend any more time in darkness. Sin is individual. Sin is individual, and we must recognize our own sin before a holy God. The last point I have this morning is that none are exempt. No one is exempt. We see this in verses 37 through 54. We won't read the whole passage again, but in this passage we see that Jesus condemns the Pharisees, and then he goes on to condemn the lawyers or the scribes. Now, in that day, a scribe was essentially a lawyer, somebody who knew God's law. And they were able to, and they did, create rules and regulations that actually weren't in the Bible. One of the things that they created, and I actually, we do this today too, but one of the things they created is that you have to wash your hands before a meal. There's a lot of Bible verses like that. Best Bible verses that are not in the Bible. There's a few of them that I'm aware of. God works in mysterious ways. It's not in there. If you take one step, God will take two. It's not in there. Let go and let God. It's not in there. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Jesus, take the wheel. And this is one that's near and dear to my heart. Cleanliness is next to godliness, because what Jesus is about to do is not the cleanest thing in the world. Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house. They invited him over for dinner. All the while, Jesus knew the heart of the Pharisee. And Jesus, I can just see it. They sit down at the dinner table. They've got the salad. They've got the meat. They've got the mashed potatoes, big old bowl. And I can see Jesus just staring at the Pharisee with his unwashed hands and just dipping his hand into the mashed potatoes, bringing it out on the plate. Salad. Right there. Some of us are like, oh, no. No, don't do that, Jesus. And I can just see Jesus, Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sovereign ruler of the universe, dipping his hand in the mashed potatoes and taking a bite with his unwashed hands to the glory of God, to the benefit of the Lord. I can just imagine, like, Jesus is like, you know why I created mashed potatoes? I knew I was coming, and I wanted some taters. Like, I can just imagine Jesus saying that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou must washest thy hands before thy eat thy potatoes. It doesn't say that. Some of you are like, Brandon, what about my children? They're never going to wash their hands again. I'm so sorry. It's a reality for me too. You see, religious people were making rules for God. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the scribes did. And Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe your spice rack. You tithe mint and rue and dill, but you neglect the greater things of God. You should have done them both. He says, woe to you. And he actually calls them unmarked graves. So this is super fascinating. He says, you're dead inside. You clean the outside of the cup, but you never actually clean the inside, and you're dead inside. And not only are you dead inside, You're defiling others. This is Numbers 19, verse 16. This is a reference Jesus is directly making to the Pharisees who probably knew this text. Numbers 19, 16, whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword, who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. So here's what that says. It says that if you walk over a grave, you're defiled for 7 days. Jesus is calling the Pharisees unmarked graves so that people are walking over graves without even knowing it. And they're defiling all the people around them. These Pharisees were defiling people by their laws, their rules, their regulations. And so they were walking over these graves and causing other people to be defiled before God. Woe to you Pharisees for that. It's crazy because the Pharisees in that day, they were like the holiest men on earth. These guys didn't do anything on the Sabbath for fear of breaking one of the Ten Commandments. These guys tithed out of their spice rack in an effort not to look at a woman lustfully. They would literally walk around looking at the ground. They'd like bang their head into things. These guys were so committed. They learned Hebrew and memorized huge portions of the Old Testament law. There's 613 Old Testament laws. And not only could the Pharisees tell you what they were, many of the Pharisees had all 613 memorized. Like a lot of us were like, man, I don't even know my own phone number, much less any memorization of laws. These guys had it all down. These were the holiest people on earth. As far as works righteousness is concerned, these guys were as holy as it gets. And Jesus says something that is both terrifying, fascinating, and illuminating. In Matthew 5:20, it says this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit eternal life. There's another passage that says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. The command is perfection. So some of us are like, how could we ever stand up to that? Like the Pharisees would go and they'd get their spice rack. They'd get their dill leaves and their cumin, and they'd get their pepper, and they'd bring it to the church or the synagogue, and they'd put 10% of their spice rack in there. I can just say, if you're tithing your dill leaves, you're kind of a dill leaf. But we don't even think about that, do we? We're not that committed. Like, these guys kept the Sabbath to a T. Many of us work 7 days a week. We don't even have a Sabbath. We don't even work. We don't even stop working. We work all the live long day. We don't give the glory to God one day a week. We can't even do that. We're not that committed. Some of us, I mean, as the Pharisees show, it's all about works righteousness. They memorized Scripture. When was the last time we memorized Scripture? A week? A month? A year? A decade? Have we ever? The righteousness of the Pharisees was great. Jesus says that they were unmarked graves. So there's a few things I want us to know, ways that we cannot be like this. Because no one is exempt. No one is exempt. Like, these guys had my job. They were leaders of the synagogue, leaders of God's people. They had my job, and they were doing a terrible job at it. I have to recognize, sometimes I do a terrible job too. I'm not exempt. I need Jesus. We all need Jesus. A few things application-wise. Churches are messy. They're messy. I had somebody, I've actually had this happen to me. There was somebody outside smoking. And somebody came to me and they're like, you know there's somebody outside smoking, right? And I said, well, what are they smoking? And they said, well, a cigarette. I said, well, That's good news. You should see what they were smoking before. Like, the whole point of this is we cannot look at people in our world and say, you know, we can't bring them in because they're too messy. Churches are intended to be messy. And if all we ever do is we're concerned with the appearance of the church, we are going to have a holy huddle that never actually goes out and reaches people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want people who smoke to come to our church. I want people who desperately need Jesus to come to our church. I want people who are at the from prostitutes to drug addicts to homeless people to everybody in between, to all the self-righteous people. I want everybody to come to our church and hear about Jesus and to follow Jesus and to grow in obedience. But that means that we're going to have messy churches sometimes. It means that we're going to see people that are not like us, and we're going to love them, and we're going to take care of them. We're going to shepherd them, and we're going to help them to grow in their relationship with God. Messiness is normal in a church. It's normal and it's necessary. The last thing we want to do is to make everybody think that we have to put on a mask or be perfect to come to our church. Than a church who's just faking it. Churches are messy. Second thing, don't pursue praise. That's what the Pharisees did. They'd stand on this soapbox on a street corner and they'd pray in such a way that everybody could see them and hear them. They'd get in front of everybody and tithe their spice rack. They'd do everything that they possibly could because the religious leaders were really in it for the fame. They weren't in it for the glory of God. They weren't in it for the greatness of his advancing kingdom. They were in it so that people would look at them. They took glory from God. But they didn't care about people. Jesus says, don't be like them. Pursue God, not praise. Pursue God, not praise. Don't try to take praise from God. God is the one that deserves the praise. We are human. We are creations. He is creator. Don't be like them. Third thing is, don't defend yourself. Don't defend yourself. Some of you here are frustrated hearing about wickedness and sin. You don't like it when we talk about this. And first off, can I just say, my job is to strike a balance between preaching what Jesus said and nothing else, right? So, my goal here is not to just make you feel good. If Jesus says hard things, we're going to say hard things. And so when Jesus says a wicked generation, we're going to say a wicked generation. And if Jesus says, blessed be the man who does this or that, we're going to say, blessed be the man who does this or that. My job is faithfulness to this. But some of you might be here and you're saying, Brandon, you don't know me. You don't know my walk with Jesus. You don't know where I've been. You don't know how much I've sacrificed. You don't know how hard I've worked. You don't know about my own sin that's between me and God. You shouldn't bring it up. You're right. I don't know you. But I know me. I know me and I know what's in the heart of man. And so when I look at my own life and I've got that sin that just desperately needs to be dealt with and worked through, when I look at my own life and I see my temptation to deflect or to minimize or ignore or to justify my behavior before God, I can recognize that I'm not alone in that. We all stand before God with all of these temptations in our lives on a regular basis. I know me. I don't know you, but I know me and I know what is in man. And as a result, I know you. The truth is, our sins are serious. They separate us from God. They keep us blinded and in the dark. They harm our ability to live for God, and they must be dealt with. And so right now, in this moment, as we look at ourselves, not at anybody else, not at the sins of society, not at the sins of our neighbors or our friends or our family members or our spouse, we look inside ourselves at our own sin right now in this moment. The sins that you are thinking of have to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. Otherwise, we stand a great danger of being just like the Pharisees, pretending to be righteous, when in reality, we are in darkness. We need Jesus. Every day, we need him to help us with our sin problem. This isn't a one-time occurrence. We regularly need Jesus, and we need him desperately. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody. We'll end with this. Jesus commanded us to be perfect as God is perfect. Be perfect as God is perfect. So imagine this. Imagine you're at a carnival, and you're at a fair or carnival. There's rides going on, and you're looking at one ride in particular. Let's call it the heaven ride for sake of illustration. And you go up to the guy on this ride, and you say, I'd like to ride the heaven ride. And he says, oh, well, that's fine, but we have a height qualifier. You need to be a certain height to get on this ride. And so you say, well, where's the qualifier? I don't see it. And he says, it's up there. It's 127 feet tall. He says, well, I'm not that tall. And I don't think I'm going to grow 122 feet in the next 3 minutes. So I don't think I'm going to get there. And you ask the question, has anybody ever ridden the ride? And the guy says, yeah, one person. His name was Jesus. His name was Jesus. And some of you come here today and you say, you know what? That's it. I want to ride the heaven ride. I want all my sins forgiven. I want to spend forever with God. I want him to help me right now, and I want to be with him forever. What do I need to do? Easy. Easy. Here's what you do. Here's what you do. Be perfect in thought, word, deed, and motive in the future and in the past. That's all. That's all you got to do. Be perfect all the time, always, and you can ride the heaven ride. If you're smart, you'll say, that's never going to happen. I've already failed. Too late, it won't happen. See, the Pharisees saw the problem of separation from God. They looked at the ride and they said, you know, I don't meet the height requirement, but maybe if I'm good enough, maybe if I can be obedient long enough, maybe if I can follow the rules well enough, maybe if I can do this and do that and be righteous enough, Jesus will have to let me on the ride. Maybe I can get there if only I work hard enough. Maybe it'll help me grow 122 feet in stature, and I will be able to ride the ride like Jesus did. It's never going to happen. The only way we get on the ride is if Jesus takes us with him. That means we repent of sin. It means we follow Jesus in obedience. It means that we allow Jesus Christ to take our shortcomings, our failures, and our flaws and change them and mold them so that we can be like Jesus Christ only through his power. The first step to that is recognizing that every person needs Jesus. No one is exempt. No one is exempt. And each one of us must come to him personally, individually. If we want to solve society's problems, if we want to solve the problems in our own lives, if we want to deal with our sin, we desperately need Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, you are merciful. And God, we need your mercy. You are gracious. We need your grace. With our failures, our flaws, our struggles, our burdens, we need you to come in and take them. God, we want to go on this ride. We want to go to heaven. We want to spend eternity with you. We want to be in relationship with you. But God, we know the only way for that to happen is for us to lean on you, to not close our eyes and live in darkness, but to allow the light of Christ to live in us and to illuminate this world for us. God, I pray that we, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, that they would come to you this morning, that they would not allow anything to get in the way. And I pray that we can live solely 100% for your kingdom and for your glory. Not for our own praise, not for our own fame or our status or our appearance before others, but for you. Father, I pray for those of us who do know you, that do love you, that do seek you with everything that we have. I pray that you would give us faithfulness and obedience to continue to pursue you, that we would go throughout our week following you in obedience for all things. Father, we are your people, and you are our God. Lead us rightly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'd like to stand, we'll close with this final song.
Turns his face. ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Church, we long to be a disciple-making church. If you have not signed up for D1, I would greatly encourage you to do so. You can do it online or at the table. Many of us have never been discipled. And if that's you, would encourage you very deeply to come to D1, come be a part of it. It is profoundly helpful. This is Luke chapter 11, verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Church, go in grace. Know you're loved. God bless.